morning. Good to see everybody out this morning. I'm thankful that you're here. It's what we call Easter Sunday, and here in, or I guess all over the world. And it's an exciting time because we usually get a lot of visitors, and we do have a lot of visitors. We're thankful for that. We hope that you feel welcome. We hope that you enjoy being here and that you'll come back to be with us. It's also an exciting time because a lot of times families get together. Everybody looks like an Easter egg. I guess that's exciting too, right? But it's also a time that people think about religious matters. And I am, for one, thankful for that, that people at least think about things that are religious. And we're going to talk about some of that this morning. You know, if you are a sports fan, you recognize this, right? If you like to watch sports, no matter what it might be, a lot of times you may have a conversation of who's the GOAT. You want to defend your position. If you like golf, maybe, you know, you talk about Tiger Woods and Jack Nicklaus, and you go back and forth of which one of those guys have done the most things and which one is the greatest, right? If you like football, maybe it's Tom Brady or Peyton Manning or Joe Montana. I don't know. It really doesn't matter who you think it is, but you will have those conversations. Who's the greatest quarterback of all time? And you'll go through all the things that they did, and you'll make your argument. If you like basketball, I mean, this debate goes on constantly, right? Is it Michael Jordan? Is it LeBron James? Is it, you know, Kareem Abdul? I mean, it doesn't matter, again, who it is, but you have that debate. Who is the greatest of all time? And maybe you could have that debate within this country. Who's the greatest American of all time? Is it, you know, George Washington? Is it Thomas Jefferson? Is it Abraham Lincoln? And the list can go on and on and on of who you think is the greatest of all time. But if I ask you this morning, who is the greatest human being of all time, I think there's no debate. There's not a debate, right? It's Jesus. If you went about and you asked most people in the world that at least are believers, who's the greatest human to ever walk the earth, then people would say Jesus, right? In fact, Easter Sunday brings people out and gets people to thinking about whom? Jesus, right? Jesus. And I'm thankful that people think about Jesus no matter when they do it. I'm grateful that that happens. But let me ask you this. What makes Jesus so great? If you agree with me that he's the greatest man to ever walk the face of the earth, what makes him so great? You see, I want to tell you something. I want to tell me something. At any point in our life, if we take our emphasis off Jesus, we miss the boat. Do you realize that? At any point in our life, if we take the emphasis in our lives off of Jesus, we miss the boat. We miss the boat that he is the greatest of all time, the greatest man to ever walk the face of the earth, the greatest to do all these things. And we're going to talk about a lot of these things. But what makes him so great? Let me ask you something. I want to look at something in a little different way. There was a thief that was on the cross beside Jesus, right? In fact, there was a thief on each side of Jesus. And when all three of those people died, Jesus and the two thieves, only one of those thieves was going to be in heaven, right? Now I want you to picture this as that thief walks up to the gates of heaven. Now just picture this just to humor me. What if there's somebody standing at the gate and they say, "What are you doing here?" Can't you picture that? What are you doing here? I don't know, really. I don't know much about it. Well, he lived and died under the old law. Well, did you keep all of those feasts that Moses wrote about? Well, no, I didn't do that. Did you go to Jerusalem those three times a year? Well, no, I didn't do that. Well, did you, you know, make sacrifices? Did you go to the Day of Atonement? Did you pray facing Jerusalem? Did you do all of it? No, I didn't do all of that. Well, why are you here? Well, the man on the middle cross said I could come. That's why he's here, right? Now, there's a lot more goes into that, but I want you to put that in the back of your mind, and I want you to think about that as we get to the end of our lesson. The man on the middle cross said I could come. At any point in our life, if we take the emphasis off Jesus and we put it on us, what do? We miss the boat. So keep that in your mind. I want to talk about Jesus. I want to remind us, I want to put the emphasis where it belongs on Jesus. There was a time in our history of this country, and in fact, all over the world, there was a time when there was people that were called masters. And these masters, they had slaves, servants, and these masters, they owned these slaves and these servants. And whatever they told them to do, well, that's what they would do. But do you realize that Jesus had no servants, but they called him master? He didn't have a servant, but they called him master. If you think about that, and you think about through your Bible in Luke chapter 9, verse 38, there was a man of the company cried out and said, "Master, I beseech you, look upon my son, for he's mine only child," and he wanted his son to be healed. But in essence, he's calling out to Jesus, and he's calling him master, and he's not his servant, he's not his slave, but he recognizes him to be something greater, and he calls him master. Well, the apostles, they're on their boat, and they've been fishing all night, and they've not caught a thing, and Jesus cries out to them, and he says, "Hey, cast the net on the other side of the boat." And what do they say? "Master, we've toiled all night, but we've taken nothing yet. At your word, I'll let down the net." Master. But they weren't his slaves. Luke chapter 19, Jesus sends his followers into the city. And he tells them to get a donkey. And they say, "What do we tell this guy that we're going to get the donkey from?" And he says, "You tell him the master has need of it." Three different occasions the word master is used. Three different occasions it means different things. In the first scripture on the screen, master means instructor. Is Jesus our instructor? You better believe he's our instructor. When they cried out and they called him master from the boat, the word meant one that is a commander or an overseer. Is Jesus our commander or our overseer? Oh, you better believe that he is. In Luke chapter 19, when they told him the master hath need of the colt, the word there means one who is a property owner, one who owns what you have. Is Jesus our property owner? Yes. He had no servants, but they called him master. If you've got a teacher today, what do you expect from them? You expect them to be schooled, right? If you're going to hire somebody to teach in your university or your school or whatever it is, you expect them to have a degree. You expect them to have learned and to be efficient at what they do, to be qualified to do what they do. In fact, a lot of times people expect a preacher to have some sort of degree. I've been made to feel that I'm not worthy to preach. I don't have any kind of degree. It really doesn't matter to me. I hope it doesn't to you. But people expect somebody to have a degree. Even the Apostle Paul, he liked to boast a little bit about his degree, right? He says, "I excelled above my peers. I was schooled at the feet of Gamaliel. I am qualified to teach the old law." But what about Jesus? He didn't have a degree, right? He didn't have a degree. He didn't go to any kind of school. He wasn't schooled at the feet of some particular person, yet they called him teacher. What's so important about that? I want you to notice some of these scriptures. When Nicodemus came to Jesus by night in John chapter 3, what did he say? He says, "We know that you are a teacher come from God because nobody can do the things you do except they are." Nicodemus was a powerful man and had been schooled, and he called Jesus teacher. You know, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, when he was finished speaking, they were astonished, right? They were astonished because he did what? He taught differently than most people taught. He taught as one having authority, not as the scribes taught. In John chapter 7, when Jesus was teaching and it was stirring up the people, and they asked these officers, they said, "Why didn't you bring him in? Why didn't you arrest him and bring him in?" And their response is this: "No one has ever spoke like this man." You see, you and I need to understand that Jesus is the teacher. Remember, all of this is putting the emphasis where it belongs, and the emphasis is on Jesus. So he had no degree, but they called him teacher. He had no medicines, yet they called him a healer. If there's something wrong with you, if you're sick, what do? You go to a doctor. And what does the doctor do? Well, he may draw your blood. He may send your blood off to a lab somewhere, and that lab will test your blood, and they will bring you results back, and then maybe he'll tell you what's wrong with you. If you've got some kind of physical problem with whatever it may be, your back, your knee, your neck, or whatever, they're going to send you to a doctor, and they're going to put you in an MRI machine, a CT scan. They're going to do all of these things, and they're going to try to figure out what it is that's going on, and then they will formulate a plan of attack for whatever it is, and they're going to prescribe you medicine. They're going to prescribe you therapy. They're going to prescribe all of these treatments, maybe surgery, whatever it may be. Jesus didn't have any of that. You realize that? Not one time do you read in the scriptures where Jesus had to get some kind of scan. He had to do a blood test, had to give somebody medicine, had to do anything that you and I have to do, but yet they called him a healer. In Matthew chapter 8, there was a man that comes to him that had leprosy. And the Lord told him, said, if you are willing, you can be clean. He says, Lord, I'm willing. And what happened? You ever saw anybody with leprosy? I saw people with leprosy before in other countries. It's a horrible disease. I mean, it eats away at your fingers and your toes and your body, and it's just horrible. And you have to stay away from everybody. You have to live in a colony. You can't be around anybody else. And Jesus immediately made this man whole. In fact, Jesus was so much of a healer that when the centurion came to him and his servant was sick, he came to him and he says, Lord, he says, listen, I'm a man of authority and I tell people what to do and they do it. He says, you're a man just like that. He says, you can make my servant whole and you don't have to go there, right? Jesus says, I've not seen faith like that before. And he made that servant whole from afar off. Jesus was a healer. But he didn't do it like we do, so you see, we need to put our emphasis where it belongs, and that emphasis is on Jesus. You know, he didn't have an army, but kings feared him. You guys may recognize this. I've seen this through the years, and somebody wrote all of these things, and I thought, I'll turn that into a sermon, and what I did. But he had no army, but kings feared him. Let me ask you today, why would a king or a leader of a nation fear another nation? Because the army, right? Because the military power that they had, the ability that they had to do something against that nation. But Jesus didn't have an army. Jesus never has had an army. But kings feared him. Do you realize kings feared him when you could hold him in your hands? That's how powerful he is. You know, when he was born and the wise men, they'd come to Herod and they say, hey, we've seen this star in the east. Where's he at? We want to go and we want to worship him. And what did Herod say? Look, the Bible says Herod, he was greatly troubled. Herod was trembling in his shoes. He was a king. But he was terrified of Jesus. What could Jesus do to him? Well, Herod had heard that there was a Messiah coming. Herod had heard what this Messiah was going to do, and this Messiah never intended to mount up an army and to fight and to overtake anybody. But kings were afraid of him, even though he didn't have an army. You see, the emphasis needs to be on Jesus. You know, he never won a military battle, but he conquered the world. When you think about that, and you think about great world powers, and you think about the image in Daniel chapter 2 of Babylon, and what did Babylon do? When Babylon wanted to take Jerusalem, what did they do? They besieged it 3 different times, 10 years apart, and they took Jerusalem, right? And they took it, they carried off those Israelites into captivity for 70 years. And what happened later on when the Greeks took power? Well, the Greeks took power, and Alexander the Great, he would go out and he would conquer nation after nation to the point that he finally conquered everybody around him, and he had to sit down and cry because he was bored. There was nobody left to beat. And then the Romans come on the scene. And what do the Romans do? They squash everything in their path. They go in and they just completely obliterate Jerusalem and tear down all the walls, the temple, and everything. But you realize Jesus never had one military battle? Not once. But yet in John chapter 16, verse 33, he tells his followers, hey, in essence, don't stress about all of these things. Don't stress. Don't overcome yourself with worry. He says, I've overcame the world. I have conquered the world. I have won the fight. And therefore, you need to let it go and put it into my hands. You see, our emphasis needs to be on Jesus. And it needs to be taken off of us. You know, he didn't live in a castle. but people called him Lord. Yeah, I want you to picture maybe a movie that you watch, and it's in medieval times, and you've got this powerful man, and he lives in this castle, and when you're watching this movie and you see these people go to him, what do they call him? My Lord, and they're so respectful. And Jesus never lived in a castle. In fact, he left his home in heaven and he came to this earth. And according to Luke 9, verse 58, birds of the air have nests, foxes of the earth have holes, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. He didn't even have a home, so he didn't live in a castle. Yet people still called him Lord. In fact, when the angel came to announce his birth, what did the angel say his name was going to be? Luke chapter 2, verse 11. His name's the Lord, right? His name is the Lord. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 28, when this blind man comes to Jesus and he says, you know, I want you to heal me. And the Lord says, do you believe? What did he say? Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, I believe in you. Matthew chapter 14, we talked about this last week. And when Jesus was walking on the water and they were terrified, and Peter says that if it's you, Lord, let me walk to you. Called him Lord, right? He called him Lord. He didn't live in a castle. He wasn't, you know, what we consider as far as a man is concerned. He didn't meet the criteria as far as a man is concerned to be called Lord. But yet he was called Lord. You see, our emphasis needs to be on Jesus. He ruled no nations, yet they called him a king. You know, when we're studying in Genesis and we're talking about Pharaoh, why was Pharaoh called Pharaoh? That was a name. In essence, it meant king. But why was he called that? Because he ruled the nation of Egypt. Why was Nebuchadnezzar called King Nebuchadnezzar? Because he ruled over the nation of Babylon. Why was Herod called King Herod? Because he ruled over a nation. Why, over and over and over again, why was Caesar in the nation of Rome called Caesar? Because he was the king and ruled over that nation. Jesus never ruled a nation. You realize that? Not once do you read about Jesus sitting on a throne ruling a nation of people, yet they still called him king. When he's standing before Pilate in his own trial, and Pilate is questioning him, and he asks him, he says, are you a king? Are you a king? This is what I'm hearing. Are you making yourself against Caesar? In essence, are you saying you're going to rule a nation? Well, Jesus says, thou sayest I'm a king, to thee sin was I born, and for this cause I came into the world. And in fact, when they crucified him, they put a sign on the top of the cross, and they said, this is the king of the Jews. Never ruled a nation, but he's our king, right? He's our king. You see, the emphasis has to be placed where it belongs, and that emphasis is on him. He committed no crime, yet they crucified him. Today, if John Hudson was still a judge and he was in the courtroom and somebody was going to be convicted, they committed a crime, right? They'd done something that broke the law, and the judge was going to pronounce a sentence on this person. And, you know, if somebody commits a heinous crime, they're going to get a severe punishment and all of these things. But when it comes to Jesus, he never committed a crime, but yet they crucified him. In fact, this was prophesied some 700 or 800 years before he was even walked the face of the earth. And the Bible says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. What does that mean? What does that mean? He carried our griefs and our sorrows, but we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. People looked at Jesus on the cross and they, in their mind, saw apparently he's done some horrible thing, because things like that don't happen to you unless you've done something worthy of that, right? And that's what we as a people still even think today. If something really bad happens to somebody, what do we think? Well, they've done something bad, right? And they're getting what's coming to them. He did not commit a crime, but they crucified him. Why? Well, the next verse tells us, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was wounded for our transgression. What's a transgression? That's a sin, right? That's a sin. That's things that are wrong. And the wounds that he bore in his body was whose fault? He didn't commit a crime, but I did. I do, and I will continue to, right? So do you. The Bible says he was bruised for our iniquities. What's this bruising? Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, you'll bruise his heel, but he'll bruise your head, Satan. Satan bruised his heel, right? He gave him a blow, and it was a blow that was difficult, but the blow was because of my crime, not because of his. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and think about that just a second. Jesus was chastised on this cross. Was it for his peace? No, it was for mine. You see, Jesus was put on that cross for my sin, but for much more than that, he was put on that cross for everything that concerns me. He was put upon that cross so that I can have peace. He took my place. And therefore, when I know and I understand that he took my place, and I understand that all of this was, he was wounded for my transgression, bruised for my iniquity. By his stripes I'm healed. When I understand that, what can I have? I can have peace, right? And it's only because he was on that cross that I can have peace. So you see, the emphasis has to be upon whom? Him. And I've got to take it off of me. I've got to consider him. You know, they buried him in a tomb. But yet he lives today. Around the world today, religious people are gathering everywhere. And what they want to remember is the resurrection of Jesus. And I'm thankful for that. They want to remember that. I don't know when it happened, but I'm thankful they want to remember that. And I want to remember that. I want to remember that he was buried in a tomb, but yet he's alive. In fact, in Matthew chapter 28, when they came to the tomb, what did the angels tell them? He's not here. If you're looking for Jesus, if you want to come and you want to visit the dead, he's not here. Why? He rose. He has risen. He's alive. In fact, Romans chapter 1, verse 4, his resurrection from the dead is what declared him to be the Son of God with power. Oh, he claimed to be the Son of God, and people thought he was the Son of God, but the absolute proof was found in the empty tomb. And by that empty tomb, Jesus said himself, Revelation 1, verse 18, I was dead, and I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. Because I have overcome death, I have gained the ultimate victory, and he will share that victory with you and I. The emphasis has to be placed on where it deserves to be, and that emphasis has to be on Jesus. You know, his kingdom, it's not of this world. It's not of this world. But yet it lies in the hearts of those who believe. You know, we still have people. And there's always been people. You know, even after he died and he was resurrected and he was going to ascend, even his followers were still looking for an earthly kingdom, right? They still wanted an earthly kingdom with him sitting on the throne and him defeating their enemies and everything going their way. And there's still people looking today for this whole idea of him coming back to earth and sitting on the throne in Jerusalem and reigning for 1,000 years. But Jesus always said, my kingdom, it's not for you to see. You cannot see his kingdom, he says. It cometh not with observation. It's not the way it was intended to be. Jesus told Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If it was, I'd fight and I'd win. But that's not where my kingdom is at. This is Jesus himself speaking. He says, the kingdom of God is within you. Do you want to see his kingdom today? Look around you. Look at the person beside you. That's his kingdom. That's his kingdom. That is his place. The emphasis has to be placed on the king of the kingdom that you and I are a part of. Don't forget that. You know, when Jesus walked this earth, he spoke of love. He spoke of forgiveness. And the words that he's spoken, they have transformed millions of lives. And as long as this world stands, they will continue to transform life after life after life. Do you realize Jesus came to this world to do that very thing? We're talking about the greatest man to ever walk the face of the earth. Why did he come? Luke 19, verse 10, the Son of Man had come to seek and to save that which is lost, right? That's his whole purpose in coming to this earth, is to tell us about love and forgiveness and to tell us about his word that if we will keep, then he will save us in the end. Jesus says, if you will come to me, I'll give you rest. If you'll come to me, he says, He says, I came to this earth to offer this to you. If you'll come to me, I'll give you rest. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. He says, come to me. I'm not coming here being some kind of evil dictator that is going to hold everything that you say or do and just right over your head and zap you if you do. That's not what I'm about. It's not what I'm about. He says, I came here to save you. I came here to save you. I want us to realize that. I want us to realize what Jesus has done for us. I want us to put the emphasis where it belongs and to take it off of us. And you realize Jesus doesn't offer material wealth, yet He's the treasure of our lives. Nowhere in your Bible are you going to read that if you will come to God, that He will give you, you know, your heart's desire. And you'll always have everything that you want. And a lot of people preach a gospel of prosperity, right? A prosperity gospel. They preach that, and a lot of people want to believe that, and they think, you know, if I'll just become a Christian, then, you know, my bank account will go up, and I'll have more things, and life will just be so much easier. And is that true? No, that's not true. It's never been in the Bible. But yet, if He does not offer me anything materially, as far as wealth is considered, why would we ever make Him the treasure of our lives? Have you ever considered that? If He doesn't offer me something that I can see and hold in my hand, why would I make Him my treasure? Look at what Paul said. He says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof, he might trust in the flesh. Paul says, if you put your confidence in the flesh, you'll trust in the flesh. That's what this whole lesson's about. Don't trust in you. Put the emphasis where it belongs. He says, I more. Look at Paul. He says, I'm circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Paul said, as far as I am concerned, I had it all. I had it all. I had it all right. I was doing good. But what things were gained to me, he says, those I counted loss for Christ. You think the Apostle Paul was a wealthy man at one time? Probably so, right? Look at all these things that he had. He arose in what he did to the top. And no doubt people would come to him and people thought highly of him. But he says, those things that were gained to me at one point in my life, he says, I counted loss for Christ. Yet doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. Paul says, all those things I lost, they are a pile of manure instead of Christ. They're useless. They're absolutely worthless, just a pile of garbage. That's it. He didn't come to offer me material wealth, but He was the treasure of Paul's life, wasn't He? He was the most important part of Paul's life. Even though Paul went far as socially and materially was concerned up here, he'd been beaten, shipwrecked, left for dead, running for his life. But he said, Jesus is the treasure of my life. And all those other things are useless. Useless. You know, he didn't promise us earthly power. Yet in His name, the powerless has found strength. You know, a lot of times, here's what we do. We tell people, you know, if you'll come to Jesus, He wants the absolute best for you. Is that true? Yeah, He wants the absolute best for you. If you come to Jesus and you will be faithful to Him, He will supply all of your needs. Is that true? Philippians 4:19 says it is, right? He will supply all your needs in Christ Jesus. He'll do that. If you will come to Him, your life will be better. Is that true? Yeah, your life will be better. But how do you explain that to somebody that comes to the Lord and they've got cancer? And it seems like their life is fading away. How do you explain that to somebody that comes to the Lord and then things just crumble and they fall apart? Does their life seem better? Does it seem like Jesus has given them everything that they needed? Does it seem like He wants what's absolute best for them? How do you explain that to that person? How do you explain that to that person that comes to the Lord and then they lose death, the person that they love the most on this earth? How do you explain that to that person? You see, He didn't come to promise you wealth and power and all of these material things. That wasn't his goal. So we need to stop telling people that. Oh, he will bless you. He will give you what you need. He will be with you, but it may not always be easy. It may not always be easy. It may not always go your way, but ultimately, he wants what's best for you. And ultimately, in the whole grand scheme of things, he's going to save you. And that trumps everything else, right? That trumps everything else. And that's why, even though he doesn't promise us all of those things and guarantee that they'll happen, that's when the powerless find their strength, right? That's when you're going through those hard times, you can find that strength. That's why Paul said in Philippians 4, verse 11, I have learned in whatsoever state I'm in therewith to be content, right? He says, I've learned that. He says, I've learned if I'm hungry, if I'm full, if I'm, you know, abounding, if I'm in need, it really doesn't matter. I've learned to be content in all things. Why? Verse 13, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. You see, Paul realized when he is powerless, where does his strength come from? Jesus. When you are going through those trials, those difficulties, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? What does Psalm 23 say? You walk through the valley of the shadow of death, why will you not fear? For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Over and over again. Why do you not fear? Go back to Psalm 23, verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd. When the Lord's your shepherd, all those things don't really matter. Because ultimately, he's your shepherd. He'll save you in the end. Put the emphasis where it belongs. The emphasis needs to be upon Jesus. You know, though he left no written words, his message has filled countless pages. You know, today, the most intelligent people that we think about, what did they do? We study their writings, right? And you have their writings, and maybe if you go to a higher education or even in high school, you open the books of those writings and you learn those things. You know, Thomas Edison, all those very intelligent people that have invented all of these things, and you want to study their writings. And let me ask you something. Do you have any writings of Jesus? Do you even know that Jesus ever took a pen and wrote anything down? As far as I know, he didn't. You won't find it, right? You won't find it. Yet when you get to the end of the book of John, John says something. And here's what John said. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Notice that. He says all of these things that Jesus did, he did in the presence of his disciples. But we didn't write them all down. We didn't write them all down. Notice that. Jesus did it. He did it in the presence of those people, but we didn't write them all down. He said if we'd wrote them all down, the world itself wouldn't contain the books, right? If we had wrote down everything that he did, this world's not big enough. Isn't that amazing? I understand that's a figure of speech. You know, but Jesus didn't write anything down. Yet his words fill countless pages. You've got a Bible in your lap, and every one of these things are his words. You've probably got a bookshelf at home filled with books that people have wrote, and who have they wrote those books about? They wrote those books about this book, right? And the life of Jesus. You get magazine articles, you get devotionals on your phone, you get all of these things, and all of those things are about what? Him. But he didn't write any of it down. But it's a continual relaying of his message. You see, the emphasis needs to be upon him. Some 2,000 years later, and that's still the hottest selling item there is, right? Your Bible. Books about faith and about Jesus. You know, in his weakness, we find our strength, and in his suffering, we find our salvation. When you first read that, and when I first read it, I thought, I don't know if I agree with that one. Might have to take that one out. And then I did a little digging into my Bible. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says, for though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God, for we are also weak in him, but we shall live him by the power of God toward you. Through his weakness, we find our strength. What does this mean? How do we harmonize that with what we know about Jesus? He was crucified through weakness. In the eyes of man, What did Jesus seem? Weak. Weak. When Jesus was hanging on that cross, what did people continually come to the foot of that cross and cry out to Him? If you're the what? If you're the Son of God, do what? Take yourself down, right? If you are really all-powerful, then why don't you, you know, call those angels? Why don't you fight? And they would laugh and mock and spit and all of these things. And He was crucified through weakness. Jesus allowed Himself to be weak in the eyes of man to allow me to be what? Strong through Him. That's it. He allowed Himself to be weak before man that He can endure all of those sufferings, and through those sufferings, I can enjoy the benefits of salvation, right? We need to understand that. We need to put the emphasis where it belongs, and that emphasis has to be back upon Jesus. Paul says we can be weak in Him, but the point is we got to be in Him. We've got to be in Him. You know, Jesus is the greatest man. He's the greatest man to ever walk the face of the earth. The greatest man in history. You know, and He still continues this morning, March the 31st, 2024, to invite you into His story. Isn't that amazing? All of these years later, He is still inviting you and me into His story. Revelation 22, verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come, whosoever will come. You can take the water of life freely, right? He wants you to come. He still wants to invite you into His story of love and redemption and eternal life. He wants you to have that this morning. Jesus does. But you've got to put the emphasis where it belongs. That's off of you and onto Him. So here's the last question this morning. What will you do with Jesus? Sing that song sometimes, don't we? What will you do with Jesus? That's a question that you and I have to answer. And what you decide this morning is going to answer that before Him, right? You see, we began this lesson and we talked about that thief on the cross. And when he got to those pearly gates and he went there and they asked him what he's doing here, and ultimately he says, hey, the man on the middle cross said I could come. Someday you're going to stand before God. You're going to stand before God, and you're going to give account, and I'm going to stand before God, and I'm going to give account. Am I going to get in? Are you going to get in? You know what's going to make that decision? Whether or not the man on the middle cross says you can come. That's it. You're not going to go before God, and you're not going to say, God, listen, while I was on earth, I was at services three times a week for 50 years, God. I never missed unless I was deathly ill. God's going to say, okay, that's good. That's what you're supposed to do. God, you don't understand. I gave abundantly. I helped the church and all that she did, and I sang every song. I took the Lord's Supper, and I opened my Bible, and I read about your crucifixion. God said, okay, that's what you're supposed to do, right? That's what I expected of you. God, I obeyed the gospel when I was 16 years old and you know, I was baptized and I became, well, okay, that's what you're supposed to do. You're not going to come to God and tell Him what all you did and Him invite you in. You realize that? Without Jesus. You're not going to get in without Jesus. John 14, verse 6, no man come to the Father except how? Through me. So the only way that you're going to get in is Jesus is going to have to say you can come in. And you realize the Bible teaches us when we have done all that we were asked to do, we are still what? Unprofitable servants. What's the point in all of that? All of those things are essential. The Lord tells us to believe and to be baptized in order to be saved. Do I have to do that? Yes. Yes, I have to do that. The Lord tells me that I'm not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Am I to do that? Yes, I'm to do that. The Lord tells me I'm to gather around the table and partake the Lord's Supper. I am supposed to do that. Yes, I'm supposed to sing and pray and give, and I'm supposed to evangelize and be good to other people. But in essence, the only reason I'm going to go to heaven is because the man on the middle cross enabled me to do so. And at any point in time, if I take the emphasis off of Him and I put it on me, then I'm going to stand before God and give account of that. You see, I want you to get that, church. I want you to get that. Put the emphasis where it belongs. When you've done everything you were asked to do, you're unprofitable. And it's ultimately because he paid the price for you. He was wounded for your transgressions. He was bruised for your iniquities. The chastisement of your peace was upon him, and by his stripes, you're healed. And me. So don't take the emphasis off him. Today is Easter Sunday, a day that people think about Jesus. Put him in his place. Put him where he's supposed to be, at the very center of your life, of your existence. And realize that he is the greatest man to ever walk the face of the earth. And if I expect to spend eternity with him, then I'm to follow him and depend upon him to let me in. This morning, if you're not a Christian, what will you do with Jesus? What will you do? He told you what he expects of you to do. He's told you. He expects you to hear his word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. He's expected you to believe his word. Except you believe I am he, you'll die in your sins. He's expected you to repent of your sins. Except you repent, you will all likewise perish. He's expected you to confess his name. Whoever confesses me before men, him will also confess before my Father which is in heaven. And he expects you to be baptized. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. He expects you to do all those things. And when you do those things, because of him and because of his sacrifice, you can go to heaven. He expects you as his child, once you have done those things, to live a life sanctified, a life set apart, a life for him, but ultimately dependent upon him to continually cleanse you of all the things that you are doing wrong. And let me tell you, we all do it every day. We all do wrong. Here's the point. You can't do it without him. So this morning, if you are in this assembly and you're trying to do it without him, stop. Stop. And let the man on the middle cross do what he came to do for you. If there's anything we can do for you, why don't you come while together we stand and sing.